Well, good morning again, everybody. It's those little things that make us laugh, I tell you. Well, I hope that you had a good week. It's good to see you here today, even if there's a lot of sniffles and all of those things. This morning, as we enter into the Word for our time of studying together, just kind of wanted to check in how you're doing from last week, if you had any time to process the challenges in terms of thoughts of how to explain things. You know, as we gave that example, it was explaining those things that were going on in Minnesota within our nation. And as you continue some of that thought and processing, how do you respond in a Christian way? What is your Christian response to those things? And today we're going to kind of piggyback off of those thoughts and those challenges as we talk more about a defense today. You know, I'm sure that there has been times in your life where you have had to give a defense of something that you've done, something that you've said, something that you've been accused of. You know, I think all of us have had some sort of involvement in those types of situations. You know, if you think about your childhood, maybe you had to defend yourself against different accusations from a sibling or a parent about something that was broken or lost. You know, the where were you, how did this happen type of questions and interrogations. Maybe if you have a spouse, where did that $500 go? Why isn't this project getting done? How much time does it take you to go to the store and get a gallon of milk or use the restroom? Again, accusations, questions. How do you defend yourself? You know, when you think about how you formulate a defense, is it the whole truth, nothing but the truth? Is it partial truth? Is it full of lies? Maybe it depends on the severity of the accusation or what you may or may not have done. You know, it can be difficult at times because a lot of times that the accuser, the accusation might have tunnel vision, right? There might be anger, there might be resentment, there might be vengefulness behind that accusation where you're already treated as guilty. So we might want to try to soften the blows and make ourselves seem a little bit better than what we truly are in those instances. I mean, I know I've definitely accused out of frustration and anger at times. The kids always have their one favorite story of that. But, you know, you can also learn from patterns. You can learn the tells of people. Like with your children especially, you can know how they lie, when they lie, different tics that they might have. Some of my children is very obvious. Some of them, it's a little bit harder to tell. And it makes you wonder, right? When you think about what it takes to have a defense, and as you're defending yourself, and we bring this back towards faith, I think about what it means to defend the Christian faith. And obviously, I think of 1 Peter chapter 3. Just listen as I read this section. As Peter writes, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And again, that passage there, it makes you think about how we defend the faith. Is that even an importance to us? Is that even a thought in our life from day to day? Do we defend the faith? Today, as we read, we're going to get into Paul's first defense. And this is going to be to the Jewish mob and to Claudius Lysias, the commander or the tribune. That's his name. There's going to be five times coming up in the next few chapters where he's going to give a defense of his character, of his actions, and really Christianity itself, as that's kind of on trial. So he's going to speak before the Sanhedrin, before a man named Felix, a man named Festus, and Herod Agrippa II. But for today, we're going to be in the end of Acts 21, and we're going to read through most of 22. So if you have your Bibles, please join me. Acts 21, I'm going to begin in verse 37. So Luke continues here. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And we heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language. They became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as a high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voice and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought back into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' The tribune answered, 'I bought this citizenship for a large sum.' Paul said, 'But I am a citizen by birth.' Those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him." Father, as we turn to your word today, I just pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that you would give us insights to the beauty of salvation and the importance and the necessity to defend our faith and to give our testimonies. So I just pray, Lord, that you would speak to each of us where we're at today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this text, in a lot of way, kind of speaks for itself. It's a narrative that describes Paul's testimony. And there's going to be a few things that we're going to pull out from the text today that is common among testimonies. But as we see how it starts off, this tribune, his name is Claudius Lysias. He'll be named in a few chapters here. But he thinks that Paul is associated with this Egyptian. This Egyptian who led a bunch of assassins to kill some Romans. This person had appeared about 3 years earlier than this scene here. And this is all according to Josephus. Josephus was an early church historian. He lived during this time. And this man, this Egyptian, he claimed to be a prophet, and he announced that the walls of Jerusalem would fall at his command. He also claimed that his followers would throw off the yoke of oppression from the Roman Empire. And he presented himself as this new Moses or Joshua. And his followers were called assassins because they carried daggers under their cloaks, and as they're walking through the streets, they would just ambush and stab Roman citizens and centurions. And then there was this event that happened where, as it says there, 4,000 people. But in that event, 400 rebels died, 200 were captured, and then this Egyptian and his people fled into the wilderness. So the tribune thinks that this uproar that's being caused by Paul, he must be this Egyptian. He must be this person. So he's like, I'm going to get some clout here. I'm going to get some recognition because I caught this rebel. But Paul's reply is interesting. You look at the accusation that's being made, and he's saying that he comes from an important city. He's also speaking in Greek. So this catches the eye and the ear of this tribune right away. Coming from this important city shows prestige. You think back to what Nathanael says about Jesus when he first hears about him. Nazareth, what good can come from Nazareth? Right? So there's honor, there was dignity based on the place that you were born. And then one thing that we can pick up right away is Paul's demeanor. We're a week out of reading this, but just read what had just happened. He's at the temple, and all of a sudden he just gets jumped. He's getting beaten by these people. He gets dragged to the barracks. He gets bound and put in chains. But here he is calm. Right? He's not frantic about what's going on. He's speaking with respect. He speaks in Greek. He's not speaking as someone who's desperately claiming that he's innocent. He's not pleading with the man. Instead, he wishes to speak to this crowd, this mob that just beat him, that wants to kill him. He wants to use this opportunity to share the truth. Now, a couple other things that happen here. He motions with his hands for them to quiet down, and he begins speaking to them in the Hebrew language, meaning Aramaic. That's the spoken form of Hebrew. And it's just surprising. This mob that's so riled up, just at the motion of his hands, quiets down. So you can tell right away the Spirit is involved within this scenario. Right? As Jesus said, the Spirit's going to give you words to say in these types of moments. This is a prime example of what this looks like. Where this mob is so frantic, so riled up, they want to kill Paul, quiet down. And the fact that he speaks their language is a connection. Now, he's not putting on airs, he's not putting on an act, but it's important to be relatable, to have a connection with people. You think about that as you make a defense for the faith. What is your connection with the person that you are talking to? Each week as I come in, in my intros, maybe I have a little short saying, I have a joke, talk about the weather, talk about sports. I try to relate to connect because it's important to establish that connection early in a message. Normally when you begin to speak to someone, especially in a public setting like this, you have maybe 2-3 minutes to hook them, to get them interested in what you're speaking before distractions happen, before you talk to the person next to you, before you're on your phone, before you have to go to the bathroom, before you're zoned out, right? And then maybe you're hooked for a little while, but then you start to get zoned out again. I got to do something else to bring you back in, right? Because our attention spans are all over the place. You think about the connection that you make when you're talking with somebody. How do you relate with somebody in order to share the good news? Do you just give it and like spaghetti against the wall and hope it sticks? Or do you make a connection with a person that they know it's not, I'm just not a checklist or a box that you have to check off, right? But that you care about me, that you are interested in my salvation. You know, in this instance, Paul is speaking the language of the people that he's talking to, and this allows them to pay attention at least for a little bit. And then as we move into chapter 22 here in this first verse, he gives his defense, his apologia. That's the term here in the Greek, the apologetic. So you think of the term apologetics and you study about that. That's simply the defense of the faith. That's what that term means. And you go back to 1 Peter 3, which I just read, in terms of how we always need to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet you do it with gentleness and respect. Okay, you think about that teaching there, and then you apply that to what's being done here by Paul, and you're going to see that stand out in a long way, or in a great way. You know, and so far, a lot of the speeches that have been given so far in Acts have been more from a rhetorical purpose. You know, the purpose is to get the people to repent, to come to God, to change their minds and their lives over to him. But now, from here to towards the end, a lot of the speeches are going to be more in forensic in nature, right? They're going to be mainly defense-based, where he's going to be defending against different charges. Charges of disloyalty to the Mosaic Law, to the temple, defiling the temple, and being disloyal to God's people, the Jews. You know, people, the Jews here, are skeptical of him because he's hanging out with the Gentiles. He's defending them as God's people. And that would come off as an extreme thing, a heretical thing to the Jewish people. So when you think about the environment that's here, again, this is an excellent testimony of how the Spirit of God can work through someone in hard situations when he's being brought forward before governors and kings and all of those types of people. So when we think about testimonies, this is what we're going to see in his first defense. He's going to give more of his testimony. Most testimonies have common elements to them, right? You have your life before Christ, your former zeal, what his passion was like beforehand. And then he's going to speak about his conversion moment, so his encounter with Christ. And then he's going to talk about his commission, what Christ has called him to do. And again, there's many similarities within the models that we use and how we talk to people, how we give defense of the faith, how we present salvation. But it's, again, a pattern that we see here that I think is common, especially with what Paul does. And as he starts out, he calls them brothers and fathers. Okay, so again, he's making that connection. He's making it a little bit more intimate. He says that he is a Jew born in Tarsus, but brought up here in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a respected teacher there in Jerusalem. Now, do you recognize that name? Do you remember where we talked about him? Acts chapter 5. In that section, you know, Peter and the apostles are being arrested. They're brought before the council, and they're figuring out what they're going to do with this new way, this new movement. And it's Gamaliel who steps up and says, hey, look, remember this other guy that led a movement? When he died, all of his people dispersed. So let's just let this go. Their leader's dead. It'll probably disperse. But if it doesn't, if it is of God, there's nothing that you're going to do to stop it. So that was Paul's teacher. That's who brought Paul up in the ways of the teaching of the Pharisaic way. So he kind of name drops his teacher there. And then he discusses how he persecuted the way, that's the young church, to death, to binding them, to putting them in prison. So he's speaking of his former zeal. He understands that the leading priests charged him to do a lot of this stuff, and they were there in the crowd, so they know him. They can testify to this, that he persecuted the early church. And then they told him to go to Damascus, and it's on the way to Damascus that he has his encounter with Jesus in verses 6 through 11. Now, this aligns with two other moments within Acts. This aligns with Acts chapter 9, the actual event of when it happens, and then also in Acts 26, where he gives this testimony again, but this time to the Romans. And it's key because in this beginning part of how he's telling this, there's differences and similarities. There's differences in how he's sharing it here before a mob of Jewish people to how he's going to share his testimony to the Romans, because he's tailoring this to the audience, right? He speaks differently to the Jewish people because they have a baseline. They have a knowledge of who God is. He speaks a little bit differently to the Romans because they wouldn't know a lot of this backstory. So he explains a little bit more or in a different pattern. Okay, so when he is speaking here in this chapter, he's speaking to his audience, and it's going to be a little bit more palatable to the Jews. And he's careful with how he's using some of these terms. And you'll understand why as we get to the end of this testimony. The use of the term Lord would be more understood as a figure relating to God to the Jewish person. Again, whereas in 26, when he's speaking to the Romans, he's going to describe a little bit more of who God is and the relation to Jesus. So again, it's the importance, and early on, he has the importance of sharing this message to the Gentiles. He doesn't do that in this part here, okay? And we'll pick up on that and what that means. But you know, he's recounting his salvation. And when I looked at this week, I thought that there was something that just really stood out to me. And of course, as we go through Sunday school, we talk about the same stuff, so it's always good. But there's something special that's listed here about salvation. You know, you think about Jesus, and you think about what Paul's doing in terms of persecuting the church. Jesus could come, and he could just take Paul out, right? He could judge him right now, like, you're killing my church, you're done. But he doesn't. He calls his name. He commissions him instead. This isn't something that Paul sought out. It wasn't on his bingo card for this trip to Damascus that this blinding light's going to knock me off my horse. Jesus reached out to him as the risen Messiah, as the Savior of the world, and called his name. And notice that those around him see the light. They hear the voice, but they don't understand the voice. Salvation is a call for the world to repent and believe, but it is an individual call to each one of us. It's personal. One that tells you that Jesus is calling your name. You know, the other people are right there. They witness the same things, but the results are different. At least at this point in time. We don't know what happens with Paul's companions if they come to Christ in the future. It's not told to us. But this explains that why in a room full of people, the message can impact each one of us differently. Because it is Christ who has to take the scales off your eyes. He is the one that calls to your heart. The gospel message is the tool that's used to do that. You can hear the gospel message over and over again, but it's not until he calls your name that you are truly saved, because he is salvation. As I was studying that this week, I just found that as a beautiful portrait for us. You know, so he reflects on his salvation moment, his encounter with Jesus. And then as we look at verses 12 through 16, again, he name drops another person, Ananias. A well-respected, devout man according to the law, not the high priest Ananias. That one's going to come into picture again either next week or the week after. And Paul relays this message that God had given to Ananias to give to him, showing that what he is doing is the will of God, that he was to go to everyone in verse 15. Notice that. He says, everyone. Okay, he is being sensitive to his hearers, because back in chapter 9, verse 15, if you want to turn over there, God tells this to Ananias, go, for he is the chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That is what is meant by everyone in verse 15. But Paul just says, everyone, okay? Because he knows that the people are on edge. He knows that if he's going to mention Gentiles here at this point of his story, that he would lose them. So he doesn't quite say that yet. He's being sensitive to his hearers, another key point in his defense. And again, we'll get to the Gentiles at the end of his testimony here. Let's pause in verse 16 for a moment. Now, 16 can be a problem verse for some of the readers of Acts because you could understand that it might be saying that water baptism washes away sins. But, you know, we've covered this before. We talked about it in Acts chapter 2 when we went through Peter's sermon, and we've covered it throughout other areas of the New Testament. You know, within the New Testament, the teaching about baptism, it presents water baptism not as the agent of spiritual cleansing, but the illustration and the result of spiritual cleansing that has already taken place. Again, also notice the calling on the name of Jesus here as well. Election and belief go hand in hand, right? Receiving salvation that is offered, walking in the faith that is in the name of Jesus, because it is only by his name that salvation can be had. Baptism symbolized that identity with Christ, and the washing symbolizes the cleansing from sin that happens through salvation. So really, it's not a problem verse unless we make it into one. But sometimes we can get tripped up on how things can get be worded in the Bible. Now, as we go on to verse 17, again, this is new information. This isn't found in Acts chapter 9. Okay, so what Paul is recalling here, there's a time that he was in the temple where he fell into a trance. This would be similar to what happens with Peter when he's on the roof right before he meets Cornelius. He falls into this trance and God shows him something. And I think that this is shared, again, because of his hearers, right? Paul is sharing this probably because of the charges that he is defiling the temple. See, Paul has no interest in doing that because this is where he goes to pray. This is where God speaks to him. So as he is sharing this, he's sharing that he's not going to be defiling it because this is where I come to see God. This is where I come to pray and where God has given me some of this commission. Now, it's believed that, you know, this trance part in the temple happened when he came back to Jerusalem after Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And it was in this time period where the disciples did not want to be around Paul. They didn't believe him. They were skeptical, like, dude, you've arrested many of us. You've tried to kill us. Now you're saying you're a believer. So it's in that context, in that light, where then the Lord is saying, okay, go. You're going to go to where I tell you to go. You're going to leave Jerusalem, and you're going to go to the Gentiles. Okay? He would send them far away again to the Gentiles. And this is what stirs up the mob. Okay? So as we see that calling there in verse 21, go, for I send you far away to the Gentiles. This stirs up the mob again. So as I said, even though he's sensitive to his hearers, he doesn't shy away from the truth. Okay, he has to say the hard things, but how you do that in gentleness and respect can be challenging. You know, when you think about the hard things that you have to tell a loved one, you know that they're not going to take it well, but you still have to say it. It shows that you love a person enough to say, look, you need salvation. You need Jesus in your life. He is the only way. You know, when we have conversations with people who, oh, I'm a good person, or I think, I believe this way a little bit more. Well, that's interesting. You keep going your way onto your road to destruction. Or do we love them enough to share the truth, to say the hard thing? And that can be difficult. Where do we find those words, right? Again, when we're faced in those situations, we trust that the Spirit will give us the words to say. And again, we see a prime example of that with Paul here today. So he shares with them that it was a call from the Lord to go to the Gentiles. You know, this revelation infuriates the people because, you know, in his manner and in the reality of what they're experiencing, he's introducing the Messiah to the Gentiles without first bringing them to Judaism, right? Because the Jews, they're God's people. And basically, if you're taking this gospel message to the Gentiles first without them becoming Jews, then you're saying that the Gentiles are on the same playing field as the Jews. That would be heretical to a Jewish person because they are the people of God. But with the church and this gospel message that's been going out, they've been feeling that pressure They've been feeling slighted, so it would be unacceptable to them. So they react violently. Now you think about the other instances in the Bible, how they reacted to Jesus, how they reacted to Peter, how they reacted to Stephen, how they reacted now to Paul. See, what this is, it's another key rejection of the gospel message by the Jewish people. Primarily that the gospel isn't just for the Jews, but it is for everyone. And that was a big rejection. You know, so from this first defense that we see, even coming up with what the tribune's going to say here and almost getting flogged and stuff like that, what we see from Paul, I think, is three key things. First, we see his calmness, right? It's a very tense situation, and Paul is responding with humility, with gentleness, with compassion. He's not responding in anger. He's not vengeful. He's not trying to judge them. You know, he doesn't attack back after he's been beaten. He simply explains and gives a defense. When you're faced with those high-pressure types of conversations, it can produce a lot of stress and anxiety in your life. Ask the Lord for calmness. Ask for patience, for you to be able to give the grace in truth with gentleness and compassion. Secondly, we see his courage. He faces this opposition head on. He doesn't flee into the barracks where there could be potential safety. He doesn't avoid the hard things. He doesn't bend in his resolve to not share the gospel. You know, he stands his ground boldly. It wasn't that he just loved his fellow brothers and sisters. He loved them enough to share the truth. We have to love people and stand against the winds of culture in order to bring the healing and hope that can only come from Christ. He knew his commission, which was to proclaim the good news. This too is our job. So just as Paul does here, you know, we have to go and give the gospel message. We're not responsible for the results. But as Ezekiel says, you go and you give the message that I have given you to give. And we do so lovingly and truthfully to proclaim the good news. Something got deleted. Oh, well, there was a third thing. Oh, that was a third thing, his commission in terms of proclaiming the good news. Sorry. I kind of mixed those two together. So from his testimony, that's kind of what we see in terms of how he is defending himself. He's then taken into the barracks, and this tribune, this commander, he hasn't gotten a straight answer at who Paul is, right? He was thinking that he was the Egyptian. He hasn't gotten a straight answer, so he's going to resort to his style of tactics. I'm going to beat the truth out of you, right? So he's going to flog Paul, and flogging was a bloody affair. Usually it was leather whips that would have pieces of metal and bone attached to them, fastened into the leather whips, and you were beaten in a way that the skin would rip. You know, you think of the flogging that Jesus experienced before his crucifixion. After he was declared innocent by Pilate, Jesus was still flogged. Increasingly, we're going to see some parallels between Jesus' last couple of days and then Paul's. We're going to see parallels between how they suffer. We're going to see parallels between the types of people that they have to go before in terms of the Sanhedrin, in terms of the Roman governor, in terms of a Jewish king. And repeatedly, they are declared innocent, yet not released. Both suffer. But what we see here, Paul, still in his calmness, simply asks about the lawfulness about what they are about to do and whether they can do that to a Roman citizen. As a citizen, it was not allowed to be punished like this before you had a trial, before you were actually condemned. So he doesn't claim his rights and demand to be released as a citizen. He just asks a question in defense. So this shows that he's also self-controlled in this dangerous situation. The Spirit continues to work through him as he's facing these injustices. As I read this, I thought of Romans 13, and I thought of what we talked about last week in terms of how you respond to all of the things that are going on in Minneapolis. You know, Romans 13, Paul tells us to obey the authorities that are over them. but he also expects the authorities to exercise their power responsibly. So there's a difference in humbly suffering for Christ and being a victim of injustice. If the laws are preventing them or you from following Christ, then it's better to obey God than man. It goes back to Acts chapter 5 and that whole scenario with Gamaliel and Peter's response as they said, hey, okay, we're going to let you go, but stop teaching in this man's name. Stop teaching in the name of Jesus. And Peter's response is, we're going to obey God over you because God told us to do this. So that's what we're going to do. Okay, so when we think about those types of passages, Paul is self-controlled enough to understand that he's going to suffer, but understand also that he is going to be under different authorities. He relays that he's a citizen. And immediately this strikes fear into the centurion, because citizenship wasn't something that you lied about, right? It was conferred usually on high social or governmental people and their positions. It was conferred to those who had exceptional service to Rome. And then just now starting during this time, it was also conferred based on bribery. So you can pay a large sum of money in order to become a Roman citizen. And this would gain in popularity in the coming centuries. This tribune paid for his citizenship, hence his name being Claudius. That was the name of the Roman emperor at the time. So he paid for his, however, Paul's comes from birth. So this means that one of Paul's ancestors had served Rome and earned his citizenship. So this then passes to his children and children's children. So to then bind and tie up a Roman citizen, to beat him unfairly, that would have come back on these centurions, on this tribune, in a form of severe punishment as well. So in a way, just by asking this question, it is treated as a grace that Paul has for his captors, for those that are in power. So kind of recapping what we see in this testimony from today. We see his calmness in tense situations. We see his desire to share the truth in love for the people that were around him. We see the trust that he has in God in being ready to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus. But at the same time, we see the courage to stand up for Christ, knowing and living out the commission that he's been given. So that when we apply this to our own lives and we think about our faith, when we think about this message and our beliefs, do we have the same convictions of Paul to give a defense of the faith that we have? To show people that the one in us is the truth in a calm, bold, and purpose-driven way. You know, we will face injustices. We will suffer in this life. But as Paul tells us in Romans, it will pale in comparison to the glory that awaits us. So for today, through this testimony and what we see Paul going through, I want us to be encouraged by the one who has called your name. I want us to be encouraged that our names are written in the book of life for those of us who are in Christ. And that we have the responsibility to then go and give a defense, knowing that trials are going to come. And when they do come, do we trust that the Spirit is going to give us the words to say? Because the matter of salvation is of utmost importance, as we discussed in Sunday school today. So that's just a shameless plug to come to Sunday school, because they're really good conversations. But more things for us to ponder in terms of our own testimonies, in terms of the salvation that we've received, in terms of how we defend that. Let's pray. Lord, as we continually come to your word, I am grateful for the guidance that you give us. I'm grateful for the Spirit that shows us the ways of truth. And Lord, I pray that in those moments where we have to defend our faith, in those moments when we are being accused in whatever manner, Lord, I pray that we can have a peace of mind to stay calm, to not respond in with vengeance or bitterness, or anger. But Lord, that our faith, our salvation is secure in you in such a way that we would not be shaken. that we would continually hold on to the truth as the different storms come in life. Lord, I thank you for the examples that we see in scriptures. I thank you for the testimonies that we get to read. And for those of us, Lord, who know you as our Lord and Savior, Lord, I just pray that we can sit in awe and wonder at the grace that you've given, and that the beauty of being able to be used for your glory. So I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would move in each one of us today, that we can be your hands and feet, that we could be a mouthpiece to declare your wonders and your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.